Billy Hanks, I feel like that if we had other names, his name would be Mike and mine would be Mac, because I kind of feel like he's done the micro bit and I've done the macro, you know, picture. And I hope that as there's been something of a blending there that you have picked up, real encouragement and handles from especially Billy in the area of some practical things individually. And my hope and prayer would be that that you are picking up some framework in which to paint the picture of the larger picture. And they're both necessary. I feel like we've had, you know, a pair of glasses in which we read through the bifocals a while and then we switch to the long view out there. And either way, there's a lot in the world to look both ways, right? In the first session that you and I were together, we looked at the Ezekiel analysis and asked the question, who will be used of the Lord? It will be those whose hearts are wholly toward Him, for in every generation there is a remnant. And if you are willing to be used by God, He will wear you out. He's ready to use you. In the second time we were together, we looked at the concept of the finger of God pointing in our generation to the primate cities. Those major cities of the third world. In the third world, every country has a primate city. And that primary or major city, that primate city, will normally have, on a rule of thumb, between 15 to 50% of the entire population of that nation. Those cities are ripe. They are receptive to the gospel. Urban people are open people. They are influential, and through the webbed relationships of those people there, if you win a person to Christ in one of the primate cities and disciple him properly, you will give him the vision for him ministering as you can never do. For he has the language, he has the culture, he has the citizenship of that nation, and he can reach back through his relatives and his friends back into the villages. And it's not that you don't want to win the man in the village. It's that you are a limited person also, and you must invest your life in the best possible way to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. And so you're doing your job, and now you lay him before the Lord and say, you must do what God would have you to do. And you must pay a price. You must leave some of the affluence of your city. And though it may seem meager by your standards as an American, it's above the standards of the countryside of his own nation. And he also must give up something to go back and give the message to his people. Okay? They're ripe. They're receptive. They're influential. They are penetratable. Any nation will receive a person ready to help them become a better nation. It can be done. And they are English available. English is the language of our planet in this generation. It has been now for several decades, and it is becoming more so and will continue into the 21st century. Now, in this session together, I don't want to look at the who. That's you. And I don't want to look at the where. That's the primate cities. The question now is the how. The how. You may have asked the question, now, Tom, how do I know that you're just not a little bit peculiar? I resemble that remark. I mean, I resent that. No. How do we know that you are not just a little bit off balance in this? Huh? I've never heard stuff like this before. Where do you get all this stuff? Perhaps we need to say to you, Tom, like Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul, Paul, your great learning has made you mad. Yes, but I might be tempted to say to you, I wish that you were as I am, except for these chains. How do you know that this is not just one man's thing? I mean, some people are into that thing, and some people get all jived up about that thing. And how do I know there's any balance in that? So I have a question. Are you having some struggle with these concepts? Now, if you are, I want to give you the answer as to why. The reason is because of fog in your life. Okay? See, it's really hard to conceive if you've been having blizzards and snow and sub-zero weather. It is really hard to actually conceive what it is to experience the Rose Bowl parade and the Rose Bowl and 84 degrees weather. But that's what we had just a few days ago in Los Angeles. And I spent the whole day in just shirt sleeves. I went outside and I was perspiring. It was 84 degrees. The Rose Bowl parade. My son came back. He had gone and spent the whole night, you know, there. The kids from our high school group and some of the college kids, you know, went. And man, he came back. Boy, Dad, it was really hot out there today. Boy, I about burned up, you know. Yeah, but son, it's, you know, a wind factor minus 36 over there and wherever, you know. So, are you having some struggle with these concepts? If you are, it's because there's fog in your life. And you've seen those pictures, all those horror pictures. All of them are in London. You know? You know, and just as the person stops, you know, the person stops, and then you hear, you know, and they look around behind them, and all they see are the gleaming cobblestones under that smog, and I mean that fog shrouded light on the back streets of London. And they pull the coat up, adjust their muffler, take a deep breath, and they go on through the London fog. You follow me? Now, I'm personally convinced that there are two areas in which there is fog in your life. How does God show things to us? God speaks to us through the twin grids of reason and revelation. Through the sciences and through the scriptures. One is for our investigation and the other is for our reception. We are to receive the scriptures, which are His revelation. We are to investigate the sciences and use our reason. I believe that the problem in your reason is a problem of the Mercator factor. The Mercator factor. Let's see, Mercator. Is it Mercator or Mercator? It's a Mercator. Does anyone know? Mercator. I'm a reader, not a speaker. Okay, Mercator. Now then, I want you to look at the two maps right here. I want you to look at them very carefully. One of them is a standard map that you see all the time. The other is one that you may have never seen. Which one appears to be the normal map? The map on your left or the map on your right? How many would say the left? All right, all of those say left. Say it.
Left.
All right, how many would say that the normal map would appear to be the map on the right? Would you say right? Right, right, sure. You got left behind, didn't you? All right. Okay, I can handle it. Okay. Now, I want to give you a brief geography lesson. I'm going to be reading from an article by Johnny Johnson, who is a planning specialist in the Department of Denominational Coordination with the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. This article could be in many ways reproduced by anyone as a specialist familiar with map making or cartography. Listen carefully. Maps and map making concern people in many, have been the concern of people in many lines of work for centuries. For centuries, maps and globes have been influenced strongly by maritime concerns. This is because shipping has basically been done on the oceans. Maritime concerns. The world map most familiar to us is the Mercator projection, on which the meridians are parallel to each other and the parallels of the latitudes are straight lines whose distance from each other increases with their distance from the equator. This Mercator projection is really a nautical chart first published in 1569. This is because there was a Flemish geographer, better known by the Latin name Gerard Mercator. His actual name was Gerhard Kramer, but his Latin name was Gerard Mercator. He first published his map, as we mentioned, in 1569. Through nearly 400 years, Mercator's nautical projection has been the basis for world maps. The water distance mattered the most because oceans and seas were the world's highways. Now, everybody knows that when you take a round object and try to project it or portray it on a flat surface, there is distortion. Okay? That's why you can't get an orange peel to roll out flat. You know? Some way or another, you got to split it, right? You remember that? Do you ever, as a little kid, you ever had one of these balls that didn't have any air in it and it finally punctured and then you tried to get it to lay out flat and the thing, you know, jumps back up, you know, because it won't lay flat? Okay. So, what I'm saying is that no matter any map of the world has some distortion, but they don't all have the same amount of distortion. Now, Gerard Mercator could accept misrepresentation of land areas on his nautical chart of the world for one reason. Area equality of the land surfaces was less important to mariners than maintaining the proportions of lines essential to plotting a ship's true course. In other words, for the old sailors in the 1500s, they didn't care if they got all the lines of America right. They were just sure that on the oceans between Lisbon, Portugal, and, say, New York, that they were accurate so they could get there across the oceans. Do you follow me? Okay. Now, the interesting thing is this. Basically, they were also sailing in the northern hemisphere. Therefore, he made some decisions. though the equator is the middle of the planet, he decided to move it down to the bottom third so that the equator is two-thirds down the map. It is not in the middle of the map. And since you were a child in elementary, you have received a perception of the world that says that the equator is two-thirds the way down the map. Okay? Therefore, when you look at the map that you think is a normal map, it is abnormal. Because that means that he had to enlarge the areas in the top two-thirds and compact the bottom areas. Therefore, people who live in the northern hemisphere think they're bigger than they are. I think I detect nervous laughter. For those who have read the account of William Carey, you will remember that maps have always been of great significance. Across the years, as people have heard of the world out there, it began to give them an understanding that there were people out there who still need the gospel. Maps are dangerous things because they teach us to see the world as God sees it. On the Mercator projection, two-thirds of the map surface is used to represent the northern half of the world. The southern half of the world is compressed into the remaining one-third of the map surface. That carries with it these implications. Europe appears to be larger, or to many people it would look to be a little larger if you especially take this area here. It would look to be larger than South America. Actually, South America is twice the size of Europe. The Soviet Union appears to be larger than Africa. But actually, there are 22 million square kilometers in the Soviet Union, but 30 million square kilometers in Africa. Scandinavia, the countries here, Finland and Sweden and Norway, appear to be larger than India. India, Scandinavia. But actually, Scandinavia is one-third the size of India. The map on your right is a map developed by the German historian Arno Peters. It is called the Peters Projection. It shows absolute fidelity to the surface areas of the Earth. And thus, it corrects the Europe-centered image of the world as projected by Mercator. The Peters projection projects and presents the surface of the world more realistically. The land surfaces of all countries are directly comparable. According to Carl Troll, the president of the International Geographic Union and professor of geography at the University of Bonn, Germany, this new map the Peter's projection, has a number of features which have not previously been brought together in a single map. For example, it gives a representation of the Earth's surface which has absolute fidelity of area, and thus it enables a direct comparison of every country of the world with every other one. It shows the equator in the center of the Earth. For example, the center, the equator, is here. Okay? It is in the center of the map. Half above, half below. Not two-thirds down, with one-third remaining. Are you with me? Now, the countries of the third world appear in their actual central position. Like every attempt to project the world on a two-dimensional plane, this map also has its distortions. In order to give a faithful representation of the land surface proportions, Dr. Peters had to accept certain angular distortions. Accuracy of direction has been maintained only for the principal points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Also, the land surface close to the equator appear to be elongated, whereas those close to the polar regions appear to be compressed. But Peters has kept these unavoidable distortions within reasonable bounds, and his projection matches more closely the real appearance of our world. This projection corrects the proportions between the sizes of countries and continents. It makes us see ourselves where we really are. Europe is in the northern quarter of the world. Do you follow? This map is a challenge to our old ideas of the world. Our picture of the world should be a bit more just, a bit more honest. This is published by Christian Aid, Post Office, Box Number 1, London, SW9 88H, if you want to write for it. You can get the address off the tape again. Okay. Here's what I'm saying. Since the space age, we have begun to reorder our thinking, and the globe begins to have other implications. I want to go through this again on the Peters map and show you what I'm saying. Here, the area of Europe, okay, here to here, okay, would appear to be somewhat similar to Latin America. Actually, Europe is twice as small, or Latin America is twice the size of Europe. You could get two of these into Latin America. Is that not amazing? The Soviet Union appears to be larger than Africa. Actually, it is slightly smaller. You can see it in much better perspective, can you not? Although there is a flattening distortion of Russia, he has still maintained the actual area, so area for area can be compared because there is equal land distance on this map. You follow me? With some elongation. That's why there is some distortion of these nations here at the equator, but they're not quite that long, okay? But here's the other one, and I love this one. Whereas Scandinavia appears as large as India, and even larger whenever I look at it with my eyes, to me, Scandinavia looks a little larger, does it not, than India? But actually, it is only one-third the size of India. Here is India in a true land projection, and here is Scandinavia. Do you see it? Scandinavia, India. Does that help? Why do I spend that time on this? I want to quote the researcher Johnson. Maps influence how one thinks about the world. Earth view affects global perspective. It helps shape the way one feels about the world and influences attitude changes. Specifically, maps can contribute to the fine tuning of the heart. I believe you need to do two things with your mind. You need, number one, to map your mind to reality. Most of us have mapped our mind to the unreality of the Mercator projection. And we are so captive as children of our age, as children of our culture, that we think this looks normal. But what we perceive of as normality is abnormality. The equator, beloved, is not two-thirds on the way down towards the South Pole. It is halfway down. And the bottom half of the world is not just one-third of the world. And that's one of the reasons why, in a subtle way, we have been affected for years, and it is literally part of the bread and butter of our perception as Northern Hemisphere Western civilization people. Number one, map your mind to reality, and you will find yourself very uncomfortable with reality. But that doesn't change reality. Number two, map your mind to the future. Because the future reality is the urbanization of this planet concentrated in the third world, which is concentrated in the primate cities of the third world. Do you follow me? Map your mind to reality, and then glue and map your mind to the contours of the future, and it will help you. I have been doing this myself for several years now, and if I appear to be slightly distorted to you, I want to suggest to you why. Because I have spent time to pray over this map, the Peter's projection, and it has affected the way I perceive things. And so somehow or another, my spirit and personality and thought patterns have begun to be attached to the equal distance projection map of the world. And as a result, I find more and more that people look at me and they say, "You know, Tom, you look a little elongated around your equator." You know? You know, Tom, it looks like your understanding of the significance of Sweden is way off. You know, and the one I really like? Greenland. Da 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 da, Mercator. You want to try and find that little baby where it really is? Right there, there it is. All my life, boy, I thought the world was about to be overrun by penguins.
As a little kid, I used to dream of it. Oh, we're going to have the penguins, you know, they're going to learn to, you know, make boats, and they're going to come in through the Hudson Bay, and they're going to invade, you know, Chicago. You know? They throw a party, they don't even have to change clothes. Yeah? Come as you are. Greenland. You know where Greenland really is? You follow me, don't you? But it looks so real. I mean, I just have to keep looking back to it. Or I really begin to feel weird looking the other way. Map your mind to reality. And then map your mind to the future. And the future reality of the world is the urbanization of the world, concentrated in the third world nations, of which that will be concentrated in the primate cities of each nation. The other fog in our mind is not the Mercator factor, coming not from our reason, but from our ignorance of revelation. It's the may reach to factor. May, M-A-Y, dash, reach, R-E-A-C-H, dash, to, T-O, may reach to factor. I want you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah 49, verse 6. This verse is actually a reference to Jesus Christ. And here's the insight that the Lord gave me on this verse. Have you ever wondered where Jesus ever thought up the Great Commission? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, here you are going through the Gospels, and you have the parables, and you have the miracles, and you have the teachings of Jesus, and you have the Lord's Supper, and you have His redemption on the cross, and you have the resurrection, and He's not said a thing. He's not said a thing. I mean, He hadn't even whispered about the Great Commission. And then He gets ready to ascend into heaven, and He lays a bomb on the disciples. I mean, it's out of the blue. And into the blue. All authority therefore in heaven and earth has been given me. Therefore go. And they're saying, what are you talking about, Jesus? So therefore in all this, you know, all the nations and baptizing. What is He talking about? Was the Great Commission a new thought in the mind of Jesus? No. It threaded all the way through. It is in the very essence. When God said, Abraham, you shall be a father of the nations. All the prophets carried this theme through. And in the prediction of the Messiah, Isaiah clarified again through the voice of the living God, in which God the Father speaks to Jesus the Messiah. And He says, Isaiah 49, verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall rise, see and arise. Princes also shall bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. When Jesus preached His first message, He quoted the passage about those who sit in darkness shall see. And when you go back to the chapter in Isaiah where he quoted from, that is addressed to the Gentile nations. And that's why they ran him out of the synagogue when he preached his first sermon. Because he said, I have come and I am anointed of God. I am the Messiah to bring the good news to the Gentiles, the Goyim. And the people didn't like it. For we're quite comfortable with us. Talk to us about Israel. Talk to us about those of us already in the household of faith. Talk to us about our privileges and our needs. After all, we need to be built up and edified and strengthen ourselves. Don't talk to us about all those people out there. Do you remember when Jesus asked the question? He said, you know what? There were a lot of widows in the famine. There were a lot of widows in Israel. Why didn't God take care of the widows there? Why did he go out to the widow beyond? And there were a lot of lepers. Why did he go to Naaman, the Syrian? His miracle, the theme of his teaching again and again talked about the nations and the message going on. Jesus, reading the prophetic passages about the Messiah, understood that his salvation was to go to the nations. Do you know why most churches are dead and why Christians cave in under the pressures of mediocrity? Do you know why you have been willing to go along with deadness in your church, in your BSU, in your life? Because you are blind. And because of the fog in your life, that you have not comprehended that God created you for greatness. God created you for destiny. God created you for something great to happen in your life. And you know what? We thought, well, I don't know. That seems dumb to me. I'll do it. I mean, I'd be odd. Listen, beloved, listen. I've got an advantage. I'm one of the older salts. You know what? In Los Angeles, in our convention, I am one of the senior pastors. Because in staying in one church for 15 years, I have exceeded others in seniority. Okay? Because I can say, yeah, I remember what happened back in 69. Other men can't remember past 81. You follow me? Because they just got there. Beloved, I want you to know this. The pattern of most is this. A new convert comes to the Lord, loves the Lord, and he's on fire. And the old salts say, well, I used to be like that myself. But I learned, well, you'll calm down one of these days. You'll cool off. You know what? Even as a kid, I always wanted to throw up. And something deep inside my spirit, I think it was the anointing from the teacher. It said to me, as a kid, well, I know he has an elected office in the church. And I know he hands out bulletins and carries the offering plate and locks up the church. But I don't think he's right. I think there's something wrong. No. I know there's something wrong. And so I'd be quiet. But I'd go back and I'd say to God, God, if you're really real, And if you're God, isn't there more than that? Do you mean, God, that the only thing I look forward to in my life is growing up to learn that it wasn't really true? And there was really nothing to get excited about at all? And that one day, I guess I'll learn too. And then I'll be real ugly to other people and put a damper on their spirits. And I guess I'll just make fun of them whenever they get too enthused about spiritual things. And I guess I need to just settle down and be a good, solid Christian and not one of those harebrained visionaries. But God, if that's the way it is, then I have a real hard time believing in you. Because God, there's got to be more to life than that. Now, I want to tell you something. I've lived in the streets, and I've ministered in the alleys, and I've seen the cities of the world. And listen to me, young private. Listen to the old sergeant. Listen to the old lieutenant, the old captain. Listen to me. I've seen action in France and served time in Spain. And I've been in the trenches of India. And I've done hand-to-hand combat in the jungles of Central America. And I have fought the battles in the urban center of Mexico City, which will be the number one city with 31 million people by the year 2000. And I want you to know that my experience over the last quarter of a century tells me it's not a lie. And you have more excitement and thrill and tears and heartbrokenness and joy and challenge ahead of you than in your wildest imagination can even imagine tonight. And may the old men dream dreams and the young men see visions. And may the Spirit of God be poured out on all flesh. And may they call upon the name of the Lord over all the earth. And may you see it happen. And I want you to know this. It'll get better. And He'll never fail you. Never. I've heard those old men say it, and I've officiated at their funerals. They were wrong. They were wrong. And you don't have to cool off. And you don't have to simmer down. And you don't have to lose your vision. And you don't have to give up and sink into the mire of mediocrity. You don't have to. But if you want to excel, you'll pay a price. And if you want God to use you, you're going to have to be stripped of some of your pride. And you're going to have to learn what it is to be naked before God. For I'll tell you, the Word of God is the one before whom we have to do, and everything is naked and bare before Him. And you'll learn sometimes what it is to pay a price in your profession. I have not been able to advance in religious circles in certain ways because I didn't want to. They'd slow me down. Now listen, beloved. The old sergeants should be the ones to tell the young recruits and the young privates how to get your tail down or you're going to get it shot off. And pull your helmet strap down. And move! Move it! You guys, move it! Well, I think you work too hard. Oh, get off my back, baby. We are in a war! And we are living on peacetime prosperity mentality when, beloved, we don't realize you're in a war! People say, Tom, why are you so intense? Because I know I'm in a war, and I've been in one for about the last 25 years. And I want you to know, it's great. It's great. And sometimes I get together with my old buddies, and we sit down and we tell war stories. We tell a time about the exorcism in Los Angeles when we had to pray and fast for 2 days. Before the demons came out. We tell about the time of smuggling literature through the borders. And the guy sneezing, turning his head, and then, because he couldn't find his handkerchief, says, gone through. We say, thank you. I remember when we were in Guatemala 2 years ago and got back across the border 14 minutes before they closed it, and we didn't know they'd broken off diplomatic relationships. I remember my brother who was born. He was born an outcast in India. And when Christian missionaries took him in and taught an orphan boy who was an outcast, had no existence. He had no caste, no existence. He had to die and be reincarnated before he could be low caste. And how that guy spoke to us with a PhD from Oxford University, was in charge of Bible translation in India. And how he wept and said, just help us get the Bible to my nation. And it'll do for my nation what it's done for you Americans. Just give us the word. You know what, beloved? The problem is the may reach to factor. You have not lived under the umbrella and the shade of God's tree that His gospel may reach to the ends of the earth. I don't care if you stay in the smallest town in America. If you live under the burden of seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And I'll tell you what, young boys and girls who come to your Sunday school will be different. Because the old salt in that church, in the middle of the village, in the Midwest of North America, had a burden like no other country pastor they ever knew. And you'll see kids grow up and say, my pastor struck the match in my heart that burns to this day. And you'll see them go to the ends of the earth. Go on and be a BSU director on your campus. But live under the burden to know this, that, beloved, if you're only doing it to restore Israel and Judah and your own little comfort zone, it's too small a thing. It's too small a thing. Beloved people, I don't know, you know, they just go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesdays. It's too small a thing. It's not that it's not good. It's okay. It's nice. It's good. But it's too small a thing. That's all. God created you for more. He created you for something greater than that. And somewhere deep in your heart, you've sensed it. You've known it. I want you to know what you sensed and cried out to God. It's right. It's right. It's right. It's true. And you don't have to get old and grow cold. You don't. I have the privilege of serving and learning under one of the great apostles of the 20th century, Dr. Donald McGavran, in the School of World Missions at Fuller Seminary. He has a book out on church growth. You can buy it for $7.95. I paid over $700 to read that book.
because he hadn't written it yet. It was in manuscript form and mimeograph it. He'd give us chapters stapled together and we'd go over it in class. When I studied into that man with a PhD from Yale University, who had been some 32 years on the mission field, then came back and researched for about 15 years, and then wrote, you know why people have had a tough time refuting McGavran? Because he had almost half a century behind him before he ever started writing. But you know what? I see that old man. I don't believe in a generation gap. I believe in a regeneration gap. And I tell you, though I was in my 20s and he was in his 70s, it's a joy to me to know that my oldest son, as an infant, sat on the lap of Dr. McGavran when he was in his early 80s. And he bounced Chris on his leg as we went from LAX to Pasadena to take him home. We had met each other on a plane. It was a joy to me to watch that man weep, weep, weep over the lost who have not yet come to Christ and say to us as young men, carry it, men, and go on. And I'll tell you, our hearts were like that, though our age was far apart. And that old man has the fire. And when I see him on the church growth movies to this day, I want you to know that when I hear Dr. McGavran speak of God's great redemptive purposes, a lump comes up in my throat, because I know he's a godly man. You know what? You've probably already been doing the right things. But if you've only been there to raise up the tribes of Jacob and spend time with other Christians and to restore the preserved ones, like pickles, you know, preserved ones, you know. Isn't that great? The preserved ones. Well, what's your ministry? Oh, I minister to the preserved ones, you know. Oh, I minister to pickled ones, you know. Isn't that great? Oh, man, sick. I mean, pickles are okay, but don't make it your life, man. Yeah, and most of those are sour pickles, aren't they, huh? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, sour pickles. Where do you do? I pastor a pickle factory. It's too small a thing. It's too small a thing. Talk to me about Mathis. Some people in this group know Harold Bullock. Harold started out as one of my disciples. He's far excelled me. It's great to be an Andrew and find a Peter and introduce him to the Lord and then watch Peter become greater than Andrew. You know what I mean? I feel like in many ways Harold's gone beyond me. But you know what I rejoice in? I rejoice in the influence that an old woman with a fourth grade education, Mathis, had on his life as he was studying for his PhD at USC. Because that old woman just told it like it was. Why, the first time that a black person joined our church under my ministry, we had some people leave and we had some other people threaten me. And I went and I said, Mathis, what do you think about that? And this old lady from the South, you know, she said, well, you know, Brother Tom, all of us have got a soul. And if they're going to leave for that reason, maybe they should have packed up their bags and left a long time ago. Gone, Mathis. You know what? She didn't learn that from the South. She learned that from the Spirit. Now, maybe she didn't say it in quite a sophisticated way like I might have liked her to say it. But you know what? In her 70s, her Spirit was the same as those of us in our 20s. Because she knew the anointing and had been taught by the teacher. And old people that, as I began to share the message in our church and burn with a fire, you know, they come to me and say, "Brother Tom, you know, we haven't seen things happen like this in 40 years. I remember that they used to happen in the revival times, but it seems like now we're having them happen every month or sometimes every week in our own church." "But didn't you like those times?" "Yeah, we just thought that you could have them occasionally." "Yeah, and then it grows old, right?" "No, it doesn't, love it. It doesn't. Listen to me. It doesn't. It gets better. But it doesn't grow old. You follow me?" Now, I'm taking a lot of time. Can I take a little more? If you need to leave, you leave, okay? I've blown it again. I've gone too long. Right? Okay. Now, a second question. How can it happen? How can I be used of God? Answer, by being a tent maker or a tent mailer. Either make tents or mail them. A tent maker. You must understand that there is a difference between your vocation and your occupation. Many people say, "But you know, I don't feel like I should be a missionary, or I don't feel like I should be a pastor or a pastor's wife or something like that. What about me? I mean, I'm a mechanical engineer major, or I just graduated in agronomy or." Or my major was nursing, or mine was journalism, or mine was marketing, or, well, what is it? Love, there's a difference between your vocation and your occupation. Your occupation, okay, let me give you your vocation is to carry out the Great Commission. That's your calling. Your vocation is given to you by God. Your occupation is your profession. Okay? Because of this, we've gotten mixed up. You see, all of us have the same vocation in that sense. I'm realizing that you could define these terms in other ways, but I think it'll help you get this perspective. See, all of us are supposed to have the vocation of fulfilling the Great Commission. It's our occupation that changes. I've always had the vocation to carry out the Great Commission, but I have at different times changed occupation in order to better accomplish it. And therefore, at one time my occupation was in more secular work, and now then it's in the gospel ministry of, you know, the pastorate. But I sit a little loose on that because I could switch occupations and never forsake the vocation. Do you follow me? Now, is that kind of freeing? Listen, are you catching it? So you see, you don't necessarily have to stop being an engineer or a computer major or whatever it is. Okay? Chemistry, anything else. But the question is, how does God want to use you in your occupation to carry out the vocation of the Great Commission? Well, first of all, get exposure. Okay? Get exposure and investigate. I would like to recommend that you, as a student, go and visit a third world country before you graduate from your BA work. Okay? It's amazing. Once you set your mind to it, you can pretty well do just about anything. And I'll tell you something else. If you start telling people what your vision is, and you get down to the end and you're running a little short on money, some of your friends are going to come through for you. They will. I'm not giving you that so you can cheat. I'm just saying, you know, but I'm just saying, I'm going to do good things. Now, I told this to one bro, and he decided to go to Scotland. Scotland is not a third world country, okay? right? Israel's not either. Okay. Okay. Again, I'm talking about basically you can think of Latin America. Let me start over far. I go around the world like this. Africa, Latin America, Asia, or India. Also the Middle East, the Arab countries, but basically. Africa, Latin America, Southeast Asia, China to India. Choose one of those nations, go. Visit its capital, which will probably be the primate city. Network. Do some things with the Foreign Mission Board. See who our missionaries are. Whatever. Do whatever you can. Find a group going. Find a secular group going. Find Christians to go with you. Whatever. But go and get exposure. And I want to guarantee you something. You won't be the same. You won't. I have one prayer for you as you go. I would pray that you would have your heart broken. And I would pray that God would ruin you from complacency. I've had people in my own church say, Brother Tom, I didn't know what you meant when you asked God to ruin us by the time we got back. But after they'd seen poverty and seen the spiritual darkness and the emptiness of people's lives and the reception to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they came back and said, Brother Tom, I'm ruined. I can't be the same anymore. When I returned in 1978 from India, I made a vow that I would never again, God being my helper, until I die, ever stay in the United States for any longer than 3 years at a time. That within every 3 years, I would at least once during those 3 years go back. Because you see, it fades and you forget. Okay? And I have to keep remapping my mind to reality. You following? Have to go back and smell the smells and see the sights to realize what it's really like, what it's really like. Okay? Exposure and investigation. I don't ask you to just take what I've said just because I said it. Who cares if I said it? Who cares if Billy Hanks said it or Max Burnett? Now, honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom is respect due. But you know what? What if we're wrong? Check it out. If I'm wrong about the primate cities, well, fine. Check it out. Check it out. Investigate. Another thing is do team building. Team building. Do you realize how many people in the New Testament went out with someone else? You know what? The Old Testament has people going out individually. We have made a major mistake in missionary philosophy. We send people out individually. It's a horrible mistake. We send a couple out, a husband and wife even, which is very difficult. They go out by themselves. Go out in teams. Two and a threefold cord. It's not easily broken. For if one stumbles, another will help them up. Whenever the old prophets went out and prophesied by themselves, they tended to suffer from one of two things. Number one, depression. Number two, death. One was curable, the other was terminal. And you know what great problems with missionaries are? They go out and they're depressed. It's hard to handle it by themselves. The whole culture, difference. It's very hard to make it by themselves. It's very hard to make it in the pastorate by yourself. Best thing to do is for a couple of guys or two or three guys to go out and plant a new church together. Raise your own. But you want to go as a missionary? Start looking around. Don't you realize that Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins? Remember, their moms were sisters. They were cousins. And James and Peter were brothers, and Andrew went to find his brother. James and John were brothers. Right? Sons of thunder. And Andrew and Peter. And then you remember John Mark and Barnabas, uncle and nephew. Remember that? Isn't it amazing how many relatives there were? We forget that. Why? You know why?
because they'd grown up with each other and they knew each other. They knew their weaknesses, but they also knew how to cover for each other. You know what good teams are? Good teams are not teams without weaknesses. Good teams are teams that know their weaknesses, and the others on the team will rally around a person in their weakness and cover for them. Okay? And you position them in the right place. And they knew each other for years. Hey, you got a buddy in your same major? Maybe you guys are supposed to go together. Hey, you've been friends for years. Why not be friends for life? Oh, man, that'd be a lot of fun. Yeah, it ought to be fun. It is fun. Yeah, we're having a great time. We really are. And others are maybe people that you're related to in the sense of just, you know, you've known them. They're either your actual relatives or you're related to them and that you know them. And some of you need to make covenant relationships with each other. See, out of that, you gain the responsibility to correct and to help each other and keep each other going. Because you got a job to do. Let's do it together. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? Huh? This is, I hope, some of the practicum. How does it happen? Hey, a couple of you guys, get together. Apply to the same company. A tent maker is one like the Apostle Paul who used his profession to make his evangelistic contacts. Hey, listen, don't you remember Priscilla and Aquila? Who were they? They were in the textile industry. They were in the Jewish garment district. They really were. Oh, Paul, and he comes in. You know, he didn't go over to the Greeks. Huh? Hey, Nicholas. No, man. He went over to the Jewish ghetto, to the garment district. And here's Paul. You know how that one of the apocryphal gospels describes him. They say that he was bow-legged. All right? And they said he was bald-headed. They said his eyebrows connected all the way across. Kind of looked like Groucho Marx, you know? And they said sometimes he looked like a devil and sometimes he looked like an angel. A little bald-headed Jewish guy. Over there in the textile industry, in the garment factory. And there they were, and he won Priscilla and Aquila. I guess he rented part of their equipment. Okay? You ever think about that? And Lydia, don't you remember Lydia? See, she was the merchant that came around and sold them the wholesale fabric. They were retailers. They produced and retailed out of the same place. She was the wholesaler. It's amazing how many of the connections of the Apostle Paul were through his professional connections. He was also a rabbi, and it was the custom of that day that any visiting rabbi was invited to speak, and that's exactly what it says happened. He used his professional connections as a Jewish rabbi to go into the synagogue. Yes, I'm Rabbi Saul. I'd be honored to speak today. And so he would speak about the Messiah, which thrilled every Jewish heart. And he would reason with them that Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul used a twofold professional connection. Isn't that interesting? Why don't you use your connection? Listen, a bro came up to me a while ago and said, I've thought about going overseas, but my parents disapprove. And so I said to him, Brother, what do are your parents' values? What do they want? He says, well, they're of a different religious background, and they want me to have material prosperity. I said, well, do you realize that if you were to go to an international corporation in the area of engineering, that they are looking for Americans who are willing to go overseas, and they will pay you extra pay to go overseas, and you actually could make more overseas and yet probably live for less and become more prosperous quicker, which probably wouldn't set too bad with your parents. I know a brother who was an engineer, a brand new. He was only making $21,000 a year. Once he agreed to go to South Africa for 18 months, immediately his salary jumped to $35,000 plus all expenses for the flight there and back and moving costs. paid for by the corporation. Once he was there for 18 months and agreed to stay two more years, he got another major hike in salary. He came back rather well off. But he also helped plant another church in South Africa while he was there. And our church sent them hymnals, the Baptist hymnals, to help start them. Isn't that kind of thrilling? Started out of their house. Now I tell you, there's something exciting, because the tent maker has been one of the major factors for the spread of the gospel. Professionals using their profession to the glory of God, using my occupation for my vocation. Do you follow me? Now, is that thrilling? And I want to say this. I said this to some different groups. If you've heard it before, get excited with me again. Because if you will take your profession and find the nations that need that, okay, there is some corporation that wants to send you. Are you from Oklahoma? You want to go to China? Did you know that there are oil corporations that are desperately searching for someone to go? What, you know what? Anyone here tonight could probably find an oil corporation in Texas or Oklahoma who would send them in almost any field. Any field. Do you have journalism? They would probably use you in the Department of Public Relations or something. But see, it gets lonely over there in China. And you got to have something bigger. It's too small a thing even to just make bucks. You almost have to have some other motivation to stick it out. Are you beginning to catch it? I feel that there are areas today which I know will never be penetrated by our Foreign Mission Board. And the advance guard will be those Christians who use their profession to enter in. If you are interested in this, you should get hold of two books. One is by J. Christie Wilson, Dr. Wilson of Princeton Seminary, or Garden-Conwell Seminary. It's called Today's Tent Makers, published by Tyndall Press. Today's Tent Makers, by Dr. Wilson, J. Christie Wilson, and David Howard's In the Gap by InterVarsity Press. David Howard, In the Gap. In the back of these books, each of them have Christian organizations that you can send off to learn of companies, Christian and non-Christian companies, that want help overseas. Okay? And so, the other thing I want to mention, this is a tent mailer. That's a person who sends tents. He markets tents. In the student volunteer movement of the 1800s, whenever there was a great missionary movement, of those who volunteered to become a missionary, only 1 in 5 ever went overseas. But in doing surveys later, they discovered that instead of losing the other 4 out of 5 still had a deep interest in missions, and many were giving unusual percentages of their income to help those who had gone. You may be the 1 out of 5 who goes overseas. Some of us may be the 4 out of 5 who stay here, but for whom it has become too small a thing to just play church as usual. For we know that we have been called that His salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And we minister with a different perspective, and we are tent senders. We mail them overseas. And you will see those raised up under your ministry to go. Why do I stay in Los Angeles? Because God has convinced me that for now, I'm still to stay where I am. And I am convinced that if I will accurately exegete the Word of God and faithfully pass on His Word while I'm here, more will go and do a better job than I could ever do yet by myself. And some of you are here listening to my voice. Use your occupation to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm just going to end with this quote from the Futurist magazine. It's from the December 1983 issue. And there's an article by Dr. Charles Bowles, who is the director of the National Career Development Office and author of the longtime bestseller, What Color Is Your Parachute?, which is a book about getting a job. And he has an article called Life Work Planning, Change and Constancy in the World of Work. And he makes the point that most articles about the future deal with change and how many things are going to change. But his article is on the things that are going to remain constant. He says, we must not forget the constancies, the things that are constant, that will be transported untouched and unchanged into our future. For those constancies are the silver thread that weaves beneath the changing patterns of the future's tapestry. And he lists 8 occupations that have remained constants through the centuries. 1, the priest. 2, the pharmacist. 3, the merchant. 4, the spectacles maker. 5, the barber. 6, the dentist. 7, the carpenter. 8, the fisherman. They remain constant through the centuries. If you adjust the terminology on that, the fisherman might have to do with those in fresh foods, production, or transportation. Right? And the man who's the pharmacist, he had to do with drugs. Yeah, maybe it was the medical profession. Third world countries are hungry for those who are nurses, in any way connected with the medical profession, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The merchant, all this kind of stuff. The things that remain constant, because the professions are still needed to produce shelter, produce food, to process information. These kinds of things are there. And if that's the area you're in, or any area can be used, if you'll make your servant, self a servant, and really move in that direction. So, that's my answer to the questions. How can it happen? How can I be used of God? Ask God to use you in your profession, your occupation, in order to fulfill God's vocation of the Great Commission. And unless that happens, I want to say this. Our generation will never be won by the ordained clergy or the officially commissioned career missionary alone. We will not do it. It's going to be because the people of God, in their occupations, settle in their hearts that it's too small a thing to just take care of the preserved ones. For God has called you as His servant. Why? Those were addressed to Christ. But where is Christ? In me. In me. Christ. In me. He has called the servant Christ to be salvation that will reach to the ends of the earth. It's all the way through Scripture. And when you become involved personally in the fulfilling of the Great Commission, your life takes on dimensions that you never have yet dreamed of. Our Father, help us to dream what we've not yet conceived of, and fulfill, Lord, the desires of our heart in a greater way than ever before we could have imagined. Father, there are many here tonight who have prayed, oh God, use me. And yet we have felt inadequate. We have sensed somehow, Lord, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not, Lord, called to be a pastor's wife. What do I do? Oh, Father, take your people in whom you dwell, Lord Jesus, to fulfill your mission, that your salvation shall go to the ends of the earth. And should we stay here, use us to send others and to share the vision. Oh, Lord, anything else is too small a thing. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.